So I greatly appreciated the sermonette today. It's sort of like the Cliff's Notes version of what I'm going to give you, although it is a little different. It's a topic that has not been addressed very often from the pulpit, but it has been addressed by the church over the years. Let's go ahead and start in John 1. John 1. In verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we understand that the word God in Genesis is Elohim, which means more than one. It's a plural. And the Word and the Father existed at that time. But this is going even before that time. It says that the Word was God and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. That is the Word, and He is the one who later became the physical man, Jesus Christ. All things were made through Him, that is the Word, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So, the Word created the universe, created man, created the animals. And He also created the angelic beings. He created Lucifer and Michael and Gabriel and all the other angels that existed. And of course, the power of God was used in that creation, and God, the Elohim, were involved together with that creation. And in verse 4, it says, "In Him," that is God, the Word, "was life, and the life was the light of men." So that life gave us light so that we can see and understand things that are spiritual. "And as the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So what does that mean? The darkness did not comprehend this light. What it means is the dark side, that is, those who were opposed to the great plan that Elohim had started, they were in the dark and they didn't apprehend or comprehend. Apprehend means they didn't receive it because they didn't like something about it. And of course, we understand that Lucifer caused a third of the angels to rebel. And there was a war. There was a war. We drop down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that is when the plan started to become executed. When the Word became flesh, that was a key element of the plan of God reproducing the God kind. We're called the children of God to be born into the spirit realm at some time. But a key element is for the Word to give up His power, basically, and His spirit life, and become flesh and blood, just like us. And I wrote down sort of some bullets about what God's plan is, and this is sort of to set the stage for the rest of the sermon. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Jesus Christ would endure temptation, yet would live a life without sin. Endure temptation and live life without sin. That's part of the plan. It's easy to say, but it could be difficult to implement. Jesus Christ would wrongfully endure suffering and be put to death. So here's this innocent man never sinned, and he will be put to death. On that point, let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So the Word and God and the Father existed, and he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God at that time. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men." He came in the likeness of men. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." He humbled himself. He became a human being, no longer having life inherent. So he humbled himself to perform this deed, to perform this requirement of the plan and live a sinless life. So he was killed. He endured suffering and was put to death. And after 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ would be resurrected to life by God the Father. Because Jesus was dead. Flesh and blood dead. His sinless life would enable him to be the Redeemer of the world, paying the penalties for our sins. So this should be a review for us. So reviewing the plan of God. He would return to heaven where he serves as our high priest and intercessor. So when we pray to the Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ because he is our mediator. He is our Savior. He is our high priest. So it's only through him that we have access to the Father. Jesus Christ will later return to the earth to receive his kingdom as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he had demonstrated his dedication to the plan and executing the plan. It's one thing to say, "I agree with the plan." It's another thing to execute the plan. And his life will be an example of how to live in all aspects, how to live. And one of the things that we have to deal with is living in Satan's world, which he had to do. And how do we live in Satan's world and resist the devil? Resist temptation. Now, I was born in East St. Louis, Illinois, and I loved Motown music when I was growing up. It was a bit in the middle of the 60s, and my favorite group were the Temptations. Okay? Sorry, we're in a country venue here, but Motown was my thing. I love the Temptations. And then when I came in the church, I go, "Can you love the Temptations? Can I still love the Temptations?" Well, I like the Temptations now, okay? But anyway, how to deal with temptation, how to deal with Satan's influence on us. Jesus Christ's life taught us how to do that. He would be the firstborn of many brethren who are given the opportunity to be the children of God. We have the opportunity to be the children of God because of Jesus Christ and because of the Father and their plan. Now, Satan the devil also has a plan. And he's aware of God's plan. Maybe he wasn't at first, but when he saw the creation and he saw Adam and Eve being created, he said, "You know, they look a lot like the Father and the Word, you know, head, hands, you know. Maybe he didn't quite see it, but he soon understood it. And he was in the darkness, and darkness did not want to accept it, did not want to receive it, as it says in John. So Satan has a plan too. And his plan is a little simpler. Fight against God's plan. Fight against God's plan. Satan realized that the Word was a powerful spirit being, and in a spiritual sense, he was could not compare to the Word. But now that the Word emptied himself of his power and became flesh like a man, he is vulnerable. I can get him in that state, so Satan thought. I can get him when he's vulnerable, when he's mere flesh and blood. So that was his plan. First of all, promote yourself. I'm the great Satan, Lucifer. I'm the ruler of this world. And I am truly superior than this mere man. So first of all, I'm going to try to cause mankind to sin against God. And of course, he did a pretty good job on Adam and Eve. He convinced them, you know, don't go the way of God. Do your own thing. Don't believe the lie, or what he called the lie. The next part of his plan was, well, I kind of derailed Adam and Eve there and sort of the rest of mankind, but you know, there was a few prophets along the way and a few other people that God worked with that really understood what God was doing. So I didn't get them all, but I got a lot of them. But when Jesus Christ became flesh, he pulled out all the stops and he goes, I'm going after him. I'm going after him. And if I can cause him to sin, then I win. I have the world and all the possessions of the world. And he disqualifies himself if he sins. So that's what Satan's plan is. Go after the Messiah. And I'm going to go after him at his weakest points of his life. According to the MacArthur Study Bible, and the subject matter here today is the temptations of Jesus Christ in Matthew 4. It's also in Luke 4. MacArthur Study Bible says, in regard to Matthew 4, it says, there was no doubt in Satan's mind who Jesus was. Because some people thought, well, you know, if you are the Messiah or if you are the Son of God, that he didn't know. According to MacArthur, and I believe he absolutely knew. It said there was no doubt in Satan's mind who Jesus was, but Satan's design, his plan, was to get him to violate the plan of God and employ the power that he set aside in his humiliation. So Jesus Christ set aside his power, and Satan was trying to get him to use that power because that would disqualify him, to use that power. Basically, go outside of the will of the Father. I just thought that was interesting that MacArthur would come up with that. And then we see the very last part of Satan's plan is, if I can't get Jesus Christ to sin, I'm going to go after his followers. So let's start into the scriptures here. And we'll be kind of referencing this plan as we go along. So the first thing when you go into battle is to know the enemy. Jesus Christ knew that Satan had declared war on God's plan. All the way back to the angelic rebellion. When he tried to cause Adam and Eve to sin. And even when Jesus Christ was born, if I could just have him killed. And you all know the story about Herod, who commanded that, you know, the males 2 years and under were killed because he heard that the king of the Jews was born. So that was just an attempt by Satan to foil the plan of God. But we know, and we understand, and we're in the light, and we're not in the darkness. We know that God is in control of the plan. And his will be done. And that's key, because Jesus Christ had that same thought in his mind. God's will be done. He is going to do everything that he is responsible for in the plan, and therefore I need to do everything that I am responsible for in this plan. So he knew that there would be a series of battles with the evil one throughout his entire life. He was very aware of Satan's past insurrections and his current authority, which many people don't realize, that Satan has authority today, now, here, on this earth. Satan rules over the earth. Christ himself refers to Satan in John 12:31, in John 14:30, and in John 16:11. He refers to him as the ruler of the world. Jesus Christ, red letter. Ruler of the world. And the Apostle Paul refers to him as the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. So it's obvious that Christ knew that Satan was the ruler of the world, and so did Paul, and so did we. So do we. We know that. So what did Jesus do to prepare for battle? Let's go to Matthew 4 and verse 1. Matthew 4 and verse 1. So this is right after Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Tempted by the devil. Now, I always like to kind of say, well, it was an attempted tempting of the devil, because he didn't actually take the bait. Jesus Christ didn't actually, was not tempted, but tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, here's the statement of the century, he was hungry. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he was hungry. So he prepared by fasting. He prepared for the battle. So I believe in Luke it says that he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. So that means, you know, it was like even at the beginning, like Satan was trying to get him to, you know, okay, you fasted for a day now or two. Why not stop? That's basically what he's asking him to do in this first temptation. Stop your fast. But what does fasting do? It humbles us, and it enables us to draw close to God and seek his will. You know, fasting and studying at the same time and meditating at the same time, we can be focused on God. So Matthew 4 and verse 2, when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Very important part of understanding what's going to happen here. Now when the tempter came to him, the tempter, interesting word, the tempter. Because that's what he does. That's what he is. He's a tempter. He tests us to see if he's actually doing God a favor by testing us. For us, we can learn from that test. For him, he's just trying to get us to fail. You know, he wants to win those individual battles, but he's going to lose the war. So Satan waited until Jesus was physically weak. Can you imagine fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? Moses did it. Elijah did it. But how? You know, when you think about it, okay, so with me, my vision usually starts towards the end of the day. My eyes are getting blurry after a fast or during a fast. Couldn't imagine 40 days. I mean, your stomach growling. Perhaps getting irritable or impatient. Just hard to imagine. But he was physically in a weakened state. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, and this is just a reference, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Like a lion. And a lion goes for the slowest, the weakest, the oldest, or the youngest in the flock. So Satan was going when Christ was at his weakest point as a human being. Not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. But Jesus Christ, in his own words, said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, I'll read it for you. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So these tests, these trials that we go through, can make us perfect. Can make us perfect. We may not react perfectly to it at the beginning, but by the end of our lives, some things that would have derailed us earlier in our lives are not going to move us, because we become steadfast in relying on God and putting God first in our life. So this first temptation is in verse 4 and verse 3. "Now when the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God.'" So right away, he's challenging Christ. "Prove to me that you are the Son of God. Show me your powers," basically. But we know that he gave up his powers and became flesh. So Satan was wanting him to get sidetracked. Wanting him to get derailed, wanting him to lose sight of the focus, which is God's will, the plan of God. So he said, "If you are the Son of God, come on, prove it to me. I know you're the Son of God, but if you are, prove it to me. And command these stones to become bread." So what was he doing here? He was commanding him, basically, to do something. And whenever you do something that someone commands you to do, you become the servant of that person or that being. Jesus Christ had capability in his mind, said, "No, wait a minute. Nope." You know, in his mind, "I'm not doing it. I'm not coming under your control." But Satan was essentially saying, "Come on, end this fast. Save yourself. You need food. Save yourself. End the fast." So you see what Satan was trying to do? He was trying to get him. Deciding the fast for 40 days and 40 nights is a serious personal thing that you are doing before God. When we decide to fast for one day, it's personal. We are fasting. So we decide when we start. We typically go 24 hours. And we decide when we finish. If Christ would have turned those stones to bread, he would have said, "Okay, Satan told me to quit. I'm quitting." You see? It's very subtle. And Satan is cunning and crafty and shrewd. And he starts out by saying, "If you're the Son of God." Well, of course I'm the Son of God, Jesus could have said, but he didn't. He remained humble. So now we go to verse 4. By the way, the word tempter, P-I-E-R-A-Z-O, means to entice, to prove to me. I'm testing you, so prove to me. So Satan was trying to use his base thinking to lead Christ to do something that God expected him to have full control over. Because he was supposed to fulfill the things in flesh, certain things in the flesh, which is always stay focused on the goal. So his reply is in verse 4. He said, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus chose not to take the bait and compromise. It would have been a compromise of his own faith in the Father. He wasn't influenced by the self-centered suggestion of feed myself, when it was a personal choice for him to not eat for the 40 days and 40 nights. He chose to put his trust in God and his holy word first above all things. And of course, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, which where it's talking about God provided the manna when they were hungry. And God goes on to say, man does not live by bread alone. And you might say, well, they had manna. But the point was that rely on God to provide. God will provide. It's a very basic thing, but that is what Jesus Christ had in his mind. God will provide. So now we'll move on to the second temptation. And of course, before we leave that, we know, you know, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. You know, the food, our clothing, things like that, the context of Matthew 6. Seeking first God in his will. So now let's move on to the second attempt. In verse 5. Then the devil, now in this case, the word devil is diablos, like diabolical, diablos. And that particular word means slanderer, liar. So the diablos said, and took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now the pinnacle of the temple was on the corner, on the one particular side of the temple, there was a big, tall wall. And on the corner, at the end of that wall, was the highest point. And according to Josephus, that highest point was about 450 feet above the bottom of the Kidron Valley, which was off from it. So it's a pretty amazing sight when you look down 450 feet. But what did Satan ask him to do? He said, if you are the Son of God, there he goes, appealing to Christ and what he was, throw yourself down, for it is written. So now he's going to quote some scripture. Satan says, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So this is a real scripture. And that real scripture is in Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. So let's go there, just to as a reference. Psalm 91. in verse 11. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against the stone." So that's the only part of the scripture he referenced. The context of this scripture, if you go to verse 1, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress." So it's about protection. It's about protection in times of need. So was this a time of need for Jesus Christ? No, he would have thrown himself off of the pinnacle of the temple. We are not to tempt the Lord our God, tempt him by causing personal harm on ourselves just for random reasons. We don't walk across a busy intersection with our eyes closed and say, "Well, God's going to protect me." That would be provoking God. That would be a sin against God. But Satan, in his craftiness, presented it to him this way. If you're the Son of God, you know, God's going to take care of you. He quoted those scriptures, but left out the context of those scriptures. And if we read on, which I find very interesting, read on in verse 13, it says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Now, why Satan didn't use that verse, you can kind of see. He was the serpent, right? But Christ, if he was not being humble for a second, could have said, "Well, if you read the rest of the scriptures, I'm going to trample you serpent." No, he didn't go there either. Without sin. Christ was without sin. So this is heavy duty, mind games, everything's on the line, temptation. Because if Jesus Christ would have failed at this point, then the plan would be thwarted. Then what? I don't know. I'm just very thankful that Jesus Christ put God first and kept the plan firmly focused in his mind and did not deviate, did not allow Satan to pull him down any sneak path or way of escape. You know, go ahead, feed yourself. Go ahead, cast yourself off here. Let's see the power of God. Let's go back to Matthew 4. And I believe we're in verse 7 now. "And Jesus said to him, 'It is written,'" again, "'you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" You shall not test the Lord your God. You know why, Mr. Satan? It's because you are lower than God. God does not have to prove anything to you. If you open your eyes, you'll see that God loves you. He does not need to prove anything to you. So that was a very interesting temptation. He was trying to appeal to vanity. Appeal to vanity. Jesus knew what the scriptures said. And he knew what Satan was attempting to do. We are not to put ourselves in danger in that way. Not to provoke God in that way. He did not let Satan set the direction of his thought. You know, it talks about putting all thoughts under subjection. That's what it's talking about, this right here. He did not allow Satan to set the direction of his thought. So now we go on to the third. Again, the Diablos, the devil, took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So when you think about that mountain, I mean, where was it? It had to be high enough that you could see. Or maybe it was in kind of a vision. I don't know. It doesn't really specify. But it must have been an impressive view. You know, when you're driving at night and you're coming in, you know, you're coming over a hill and, oh, there's Nashville. It kind of takes your breath away a little bit. You know, or there's this little city down in this valley. It's pretty. And it's pretty impressive. So imagine how impressive it was here when Satan's offering all of these things. And it was Satan's to give because he's the ruler of this world. The kingdoms belong to him at this point. And then in verse 9, he says, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And that's what he was wanting from the beginning. That's what he wanted him to do, to come under him. Do what I say. But this was a little more impressive. This was all the kingdoms of the world he was offering. But Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan." Like, forget it. You know, game over. I'm not interested. "You shall worship, as it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So what was going on in Jesus Christ's mind? First of all, he was probably tired of this. And he said, "Not today. You're not getting anywhere today." Through these attempted temptations, Jesus Christ demonstrated his commitment to putting God first and dedication to executing his part of the plan in the flesh. Why? Well, first of all, he's good for his word, because he said he was going to do it. He made an agreement with the Father. But he did it for us, so that we can have life eternal, so that we can be in the God family. So he did. You could say he did it for God, he did it for himself, and he did it for us. It's amazing. It's amazing. He did not waver. He did not let Satan lure him into a trap. He remained steadfast in his mission to become our Savior. He wanted to become our Savior, our mediator, our high priest. And he wanted it so badly that he would go to this length to protect it. He knew that all the things that Satan was offering him, that he would eventually have anyway. But there's a fair amount of suffering that would have to precede him receiving it. But he knew it was there. He had a vision out into the future. He knew it was there. And he would receive it in due time. He would be patient and acquire God's blessing in God's time. Not when he wanted it. I don't know if he wanted it at that point, but it sure would be tempting to have it at that point. But he knew it would only be temporary. So he stayed the course. He prevailed in these three attempted temptations. The battle was won on that day. But the war was still ongoing. The war was still ongoing. The war of Satan against God's plan. Let's go to Luke 4. Luke 4. I need to really speed up here. Luke 4. In verse 3. The war was not over. So this is the Luke's version of that same temptations there. I'm sorry, verse 13. It says, now when the devil, Diabolos, had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So this wasn't the end here. This wasn't, okay, so Jesus Christ is victorious over Satan and never bothered him again. No. An opportune time. And there are several times in the scripture where Satan tried to get at Jesus Christ again. And I'm going to give you two of them as an example. The first one, you know, Satan uses his craftiness and he uses different techniques. So he decided he's going to use one of Jesus' friends to get to him. So this is in Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. It says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. So he was telling them, you know, this is my plan. This is the plan here. I'm going to be killed and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him aside. He said, come here, Jesus, come here. I need to talk to you. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. He started to correct him and said, no, wait a minute, hold on. Saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Like, we're going to make sure that they don't get you and they don't kill you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So I kind of felt bad for Peter. But Christ was saying to him, focus on God, the plan of God. All of these other things are temporary. You know, I can't take a shortcut. I can't go around this. You know, I must drink the cup. So that was another attempt from Satan because he says, get behind me, Satan. And then, of course, we know this isn't the one we're going to go to, but the example of Judas at the Passover Supper. And, you know, Satan actually entered into Judas at that time. But only this time Jesus Christ said, go do what you have to do. So who was in control at that moment? Jesus Christ. He says, go do what you have to do. And Judas did. But the second opportune time is in when Jesus Christ was on the stake, dying on the stake. And it's in Mark 15 and verse 23. Mark 15 and 23. So he had said in the Matthew account, he said that he was thirsty. That he was thirsty. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. So what is this myrrh? What is this wine? According to, if you look up the raw words in the Greek, this myrrh referred to a narcotic, poppies. If you look in the Old Testament, it talks about myrrh as a narcotic. In the Matthew version, it's called gall, like, you know, bile. And if you look at the other equivalent words, it says poison. Poison. So they put the sponge up there, which had bitter wine, which maybe was just like the tease him or to say, this is drinkable, but it had poison with it too, or even a painkiller, if you will. But he didn't take it. Just another opportunity, right at the end, when he's the most vulnerable, at the end of his life, the temptation was put in front of him. And Matthew said he tasted it but didn't take it. Just Satan trying to derail him all the way up until the end. All of that sinless life and all of those, you know, battles that Jesus Christ won throughout that time could have all been thrown out at the last minute. But we read the rest, and it says God, through his mercy, allowed the spear to pierce his side. And that's when he gave up the spirit, if you will, as it says in the scriptures. So now what? He chose to put God first. He did not allow Satan to influence him, and he did not sin. So he completed his earthly mission to be without sins. After 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected, and now he is that mediator up in heaven, the high priest. But at that point of his death, the battle was won. But guess what? The war is still on. And now the target is us, the followers of Jesus Christ. But we have help because we have that mediator. Jesus Christ taught us how to fight against the temptations the devil will throw at us. But we have a mediator. We can, if we do stumble and fall, we can ask for forgiveness and we can be wiped clean and start again. Try it again and practice righteousness in our life. So as we prepare for the Passover that's coming up and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which is all about removing sin, we need to examine ourselves to see where is our vulnerable weak spots. Where are the sins that we need to really work on that we just maybe we get in a bad habit and we just keep repeating that sin? You know, God wants us to get rid of those sins, that hidden leavening in our lives. And God has given us some encouraging scriptures to help us do that. I'll just read a couple here because I'm getting a little short on time. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, extremely important scripture. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful." God is faithful. Our strength and refuge is in God, as it says in Deuteronomy, Jesus Christ referencing that scripture. "Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." He knows that we're weak. He was in the flesh. He understands weakness in the flesh. "But with the temptation will also make the way of escape." The way of escape is training our minds not to take the bait, to not go where Satan wants us to go. Maybe he works on us in a way that we start feeling sorry for ourselves, and you know we sin, and when we start feeling sorry for ourselves, we need to learn how to bring those thoughts into subjection. It says, when each one is tempted, when he is drawn away, you know, Satan, here, come check this path out. It's scriptural. It's okay. Well, no, it's not. We have to be skilled in the word and understanding to where we finally convince ourselves that that is a sin. We need to stop it. We need to just put it out of our lives. We must always look beyond the here and now and keep the focus of God's plan, the kingdom of God, and being in the God family. Can't take our eye off that. And of course, as Mr. Capel talked about, Ephesians 6, putting on the armor of God. Very, very good scripture to read, especially during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ is there to help us overcome Satan. His life was an example of how to deal with Satan. Know our scriptures, meditate on God's word, fasting. Let's turn to John 16 and verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. We often read this on the Passover. John 16 and verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." You know, there's going to be things going on in the world. There's going to be tough times. "But be of good cheer." He said, you know, don't take it too hard. You know, be cheerful because I have overcome the world. Be cheerful. So the implication is that we can overcome the tribulations of the world. The word overcome, nikao, N-I-K-A-O, it means to subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to get the victory over. So Christ himself is saying, I got the victory over Satan and his sway. You can too. You can too. Go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death." That is the devil. So he brought him down. And he eventually be put away. He prevailed over Satan. "And released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The bondage of sin. The bondage of sin. "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." That's us. Aid, help. Because we're flesh and we're fallible. But he wants to make us perfect. Perfect through suffering. "Therefore, in all things he had made, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So reconciliation for us. A merciful and thankful God. Thankful to God the Father. Merciful to us. I'm going to extend mercy to you because I know I've been there. I lived the human life. In verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He knows, been there, done that. I know what you're going through. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," passed through the heavens, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He can sympathize with them. He knows. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And I used to read that and say, really, all points? But when we start doing a deep dive on those temptations and the torment that Satan was inflicting on him, he was tempted in all points without sin. What an amazing life. What an amazing commitment to the Father and the plan. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, because we're not going to be tempted beyond what we're capable. And we have a merciful God that's going to say, come on, you can make it. You can make it. I know what you're going through. You can make it. But if you stumble, I'm here to help. I'm here to help. Let's go to 1 John 2 and verse 14. 1 John 2 and verse 14. John is saying here, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And we do. We know the word. We understand the word and what the plan is. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And we could relate to that too. We try to let the word of God abide in us. We live by every word of God. We try to be, you know, conduct ourselves in a way that's godly. And you have overcome the wicked one. Really? The wicked one? The Diablos? Here John is writing to the brethren. You have overcome the wicked one. And this word overcome is the same overcome that Jesus had quoted or stated in Matthew, which means get the victory. It means to prevail over. It means to subdue. Really? Us subdue the wicked one? Victory over the wicked one? That's what it says. That's what it says. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we talked about the prayer, study, fasting, you know, putting on the mind of God, thinking, you know, doing a deep dive on thought whenever we read scriptures. But in verse 15 says it well. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. You know why? Because when we love the world, we're putting it in place of God. We're not putting God first anymore. It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's very kind of simple talk here. You know, you put this over this, guess what? This is what you worship. You know, God falls to second place. And God says, you have no other gods besides me. No other things that entice you, things that you worship. In verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And there have been ministers that say, well, here, this is the three temptations here. The lust of the flesh, you know, the food, the lust of the eyes, you know, oh, I see, you know, I jump off this big cliff. I don't quite see that. But the pride of life sure seems like it's a predominant theme there. The pride of life. What is the pride of life? The word is braggadocio, which is, I'm pretty good, you know. Braggadocio, look what I've done. Look what I can do. Satan, look at me, king of the world. It's a self-confidence, sort of a super self-confidence. Boastful pride is another term used for the pride of life. And when we think about it, when we sin, we're putting our pride above God. Our pride. Well, this is what I'm going to do. I kind of am ignoring what God wants me to do or what I shouldn't be doing. So we sort of put ourselves above God. So I really kind of understand that statement, the pride of life. And of course, lust of the flesh, it sort of goes without saying. You know, there's certain fleshly lusts out there. And then the lust of the eyes, You know, you could covet things. You know, well, I want to get that, and I want it bad enough that I'm going to take it when they're not looking. So these are things that we have to fight against. In verse 17, it says, "And the world is passing away." You know that world that we're not supposed to love down here? Guess what? It's passing away, and the lust of it, that is the desires of the world. But he who does the will of God abides forever, just like Jesus Christ did. The will of God, foremost in his mind, executing the plan of God, doing his will, fulfilling his part of the of executing the plan as a human being when he was on this earth. He who does the will of God abides forever. So when we read these scriptures, these last several ones that we've read, it should be encouraging to us. Because here we have the Word, one of the members of the original God family, who gave up his power to be flesh and blood, living a sinless life, is encouraging us that we can make it too. But he's going to help us. He's going to help us. He's there to help us. So, brethren, let's choose to put God first in our lives and use his holy word to help us get our minds on straight and keep our focus on the goal of being in the kingdom of God and being members of the God family. Let's be determined not to allow Satan kind of trick us into some oddball thinking about God's law. Oh, we can do that on the Sabbath. Oh, we can ignore that. Oh, we cannot do this. We can, you know. You probably know what I'm talking about. Compromising with God. Don't let Satan give us, don't pay attention to those thoughts. Put them in subjection where they belong. Nope, not interested. And of course, staying close to God through study, prayer, and fasting. Those are the tools. How many times have we heard that in a sermon? Study, prayer, and fasting. But last but not least is seeking forgiveness when we stumble. How important is that? As long as we have blood in these veins, we are going to be fallible. We are going to sin. Hopefully, not as often as we did earlier in our religious career, and certainly not in our minds as often. But we have the intercessor, we have the high priest who we could go. He enabled us to go to the throne of God, confess our sins, and he's right there defending us. He says, yep, they stumbled. Yes, my death will cover, and my blood will cover that penalty for that sin. And that is a tremendous advantage when you talk about being in a battle or in a war. That is a tremendous advantage for the children, the potential children of God. So, brethren, I hope that we're all there. We all will be there in the kingdom of God and be the children of God. And Jesus Christ has set an excellent example for us to go to battle against the evil one.